So by God's grace, we will finish this chapter this morning. It's quite a large chunk to bite off in one sermon, but I think we can get it done today. And I think it's fitting that we conclude the youth narrative of Jesus Christ today, the day after Christmas, as we set up the presentation and the ministry of Christ for our study in the new year. Now, last time we finished the birth narrative of Jesus. Joseph and Mary were there in the temple with the infant Jesus. They had taken him there to dedicate him to the Lord, as is required by the Mosaic law. Jesus there was, we reckoned, about 6 weeks old. We know this because of Mary fulfilling her days of purification, which was 40 days according to the law. So Jesus would have been right at about 6 weeks old. Well, in this morning's text, Luke will fast forward the clock, as it were, totaling of about 30 years' time. As we will see beginning next time when we're together in Luke, starting in chapter 3 and into chapter 4, John the Baptist and Jesus are both about 30 years of age. So from chapter 2, verse 39 to verse 52 covers all that time in between. 6 weeks old in verse 38, and about 30 in verse 1 of chapter 3. And what Luke writes for us here is all we have of those years. All we have detailing the childhood and early manhood of Jesus. Now, there are several stories written many years after the life of Jesus that tell of fanciful events and miracles and wonders that he is supposed to have performed. But they are not inspired of God. None of them have ever been considered reliable by the church. They are what we call the apocryphal writings, apocryphal meaning of questionable authority or untrustworthy writings. The fact is, this right here is all we have. It's all that God has seen fit to tell us about these years. And so this is all we can trust is reliable. Now, if you were to only choose one event in the life of a person to highlight in a 30-year span, you would most assuredly choose something rather important, wouldn't you? I would think so. Well, likewise, I think the fact that God's Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record this event, and only this event in all those years of Christ's life, speaks to the importance of it. It is a very special time in the life of Jesus. And it testifies to three very important truths about our Lord. It speaks to his humanity, his deity, and his obedience or humility. So Luke is shining a spotlight on the fact that Jesus was born truly a man. Truly a man. Physically, he was like any other man. Born of a woman, a child, an infant, he grew. But Luke also highlights for us that unlike us, Jesus was actually God in the flesh, made clear by his amazing declaration that God is his true Father. And lastly, Luke concludes this narrative focusing on the incredible humility of the God-man Jesus as he lived in perfect subjection and obedience to his earthly parents that God his Father had placed over him. So we will see these three themes in this text as we divide the story into these five sections, these five key words that are on your outline there. The span, the separation, the search, the son, and subjection. So we begin here in verses 39 and 40, this transitional section, moving us from the infant Jesus to almost 12 years or about 12 years in the future. One thing you'll most certainly notice in this section, I'm sure, is that Luke does not mention the visit of the wise men, nor does he mention the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem at the hand of Herod, does he? Nor does he mention Joseph and Mary's flight into Egypt.
Excuse me.
Where they remained until God had told Joseph in a dream to return, but not to return to Bethlehem, but rather to return to Nazareth. All that is found in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 2. We realize that not any one Gospel includes all the information about Jesus' life, but rather together they supplement each other. Where Matthew might include those details, Luke doesn't. And Luke includes other details that Matthew leaves out. And the same with Mark and John, of course. Each gospel writer has his own very specific goal in his presentation of Jesus Christ. And for Luke's purposes, he skips over those events, condensing that entire period into this one verse. What Luke wants to emphasize here, first of all, we see the devotion and the piety of Joseph and Mary. In verse 39, it says, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. And we, of course, remember that they had gone to the temple. Jesus was dedicated to the Lord, all according to God's law. And after this, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. So he then gives this overarching summary of Jesus' childhood, growing up in Nazareth. In verse 40, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, it's worth pointing out here that Luke bookends this entire section, verse 38 to the end of the chapter. He bookends it with mention of Jesus' growth, physically, spiritually, and socially. In verse 52, we finish with Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And the reason for this, I think, is that Luke is highlighting something very important for us. We've already mentioned something very important about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, he wants us to know that Jesus was truly a man. Absolutely, truly a man. He grew just like any other man or woman does, from infancy to adulthood. Luke wants us to be grounded in this truth. He is emphasizing this here, right before we begin the active ministry of Jesus Christ, in order that we might not lose sight of this amazing truth that God entered into humanity through the second person of the Trinity, Jesus of Nazareth. He's already highlighted Jesus' deity through this miraculous conception and through the witness of the angels and the others and all that was said. That he will be great and he will be called God of the Most High. Several other titles and words were given about him detailing this, all of them lifting him up before us, elevating him before our eyes as the sunrise from on high, who brings peace and healing in his wings, as Emmanuel, God with us. In that same sense, Jesus is infinitely unlike us. In that sense, Jesus is infinitely unlike us. He doesn't want us to forget that although he is God incarnate, he is truly man. So what is happening in these early years of Jesus' life? Well, he tells us he's growing. He's growing physically. His body grew in size and strength and ability. He learned to roll over and crawl and stand and walk and run. He had developed the ability to speak, to use his hands, to count, to read. He continued to grow, Luke says, just like we do. And Luke also adds that he became strong, increasing in wisdom. Literally, he was being filled with wisdom. Increasing with wisdom here is a participial phrase modifying his becoming strong, indicating that what he was becoming strong in was wisdom. In other words, Jesus grew physically, but also he grew strong in the wisdom of God. And it says the grace of God was upon him. Now, we know this isn't the grace of God that in the sense of God's forgiveness. For we know that he is the unblemished, spotless Lamb of God, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, the author of Hebrews tells us, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2:22 says. So this isn't God's unmerited favor upon a sinner, but God's gracious hand of blessing that he pours out upon men and women to prosper them. Luke is telling us that Jesus was the perfect man from infancy all the way to adulthood. He navigated every stage of human development flawlessly. He didn't go through the terrible twos. He didn't struggle to learn the alphabet or develop at any stage. God's grace was upon him throughout his physical, mental, and spiritual development, prospering him, growing him, strengthening him. In Philippians 2, Paul speaks of the self-emptying of the Son of God as he left the glories and riches of heaven to take the form of a bond slave, as he became a real man. It says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that word grasp has the sense of holding on to. He had it, but he let go of it. You have God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, equal with God the Father and God the Spirit, emptying himself to become one of us, so that he is in nature deity, both deity and humanity. Thus he is Emmanuel, God with us. So what we have in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40 is a very brief but immensely rich statement of the humanity of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, something which Luke reemphasizes in verse 52. And why is this so important for us to understand and to be rooted in? Well, because, brothers and sisters, you don't have a redeemer or a mediator without the humanity of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews is particularly focused on this. The author states in that book that he had to become one like us in order that he might both redeem us and now stand before God representing us as our mediator, as our great high priest. He had to become a man in order to serve as the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Jesus' humanity is a major theme throughout Luke's gospel. From his birth to his childhood to his genealogy back all the way to Adam in chapter 3, all the way to his death on the cross, we see Jesus as the perfect man shining through it all. So in just two verses, verses 39 and 40, Luke spans the first several years of Jesus' life, pausing in verse 41 to give this event when Jesus was only 12 years old, when his parents took him up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And it is here in verses 41 to 43 that Jesus is separated from his earthly parents for a time. Luke writes, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it." Now, this trip to Jerusalem would have been quite an exciting moment in the life of Jesus, in the life of any 12-year-old Jewish boy. Traveling from a very small Galilean village of probably no more than a few hundred at most people, to go to Jerusalem, especially during Passover, it would have been a complete culture shock. There would have been at least a couple hundred thousand people crammed into that little town, and the city of David back then was very small compared to what it is today. Not to mention all those people, there would have been 100,000 or more sheep also milling about in preparation for the Passover. The sights and the sounds would have been somewhat overwhelming to most. You know, I remember getting to go to New York City many years ago, and although I've been to many metropolises in my life, never have I seen a city like New York City. So much activity, so much noise, there was a sense of electricity in the air with all the people and all the activity going on. And I imagine Jesus must have had a very similar experience there in Jerusalem. All those people, all that activity, all that excitement. Now, according to Exodus 23:17, 34:23, and Deuteronomy 16:16, there were three Jewish feasts that men of Israel, the Jewish men, were required by God's law to go to Jerusalem. There was Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. And we talked about this morning in Tom's study. But by this time in Israel's history, in the first century, because the people had been so spread out through the dispersions and simply the growth of the nation, it had become quite difficult and impractical for everybody to attend all three feasts. And so many only attended one, the most important, the Passover. Furthermore, many, if not most, only came for the Passover day itself. You see, Passover was immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a seven-day feast that began the day after Passover. 7 days celebrating God's sustaining providence. The two had sort of become morphed into one long event, such that the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread had become treated simply as one long 8-day celebration, simply called the Passover Feast. It was only required that Jewish men attend this Passover feast, not the women or the children, although the Jewish rabbis did teach that it should be a family affair. And so it was seen as a special mark of godly devotion for women and children to also attend. And we see that here in verses 41 to 43, that not only did Mary attend, but Jesus did as well. And they stayed not just for the first day, it says in verse 43. After spending the full number of days, they returned. I think we can safely assume that all of Jesus' immediate family traveled with them, including his half-brothers and sisters. And not to go off too much on a tangent here, but he did have half-brothers and half-sisters. Clearly, the Bible speaks of that. In Matthew 12, 46, Luke 8, 19, Mark 3, 31, it all speaks of his brothers and his sisters. In Matthew 13, 55, specifically, the people are speaking of Jesus' entire family. They mention his father, his mother, and then they name his four brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And then in the very next verse, they mention his at least two sisters, his sisters in the plural, but they don't name them. And in each of those instances, the very specific Greek word for brother is used. The normal and literal meaning within the context is obvious, that he had half-brothers and sisters born of Mary and Joseph after Jesus was born. And this fits perfectly. It makes perfect sense with Matthew in his gospel in chapter 1 and verse 25 when he says of Joseph that he kept her, Mary, a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus. You really have to twist the language and ignore the context to deny that Joseph and Mary had more children together. But I don't want to go too much off onto that today. So during this 8-day Passover feast, Jesus and his family would have gone to the temple to pray. And on the journey up there, as we learned this morning in Bible study, they would have sang the Psalms of Ascent. They would have heard the learned teachers of Israel speak at the temple during that week. They would have feasted with family and friends at the Passover meal. And at that night, Passover night, Jesus would have worshiped God with thanksgiving as Joseph, his earthly father, recounted yet again the wonders of God's salvation. They would have been reminded of how God had spared the lives of all the firstborn who had been protected by the blood of the Lamb, and how he had rescued Israel from their bondage in Egypt by his mighty and sovereign hand. The whole event must have had a profound impact on him. For 12-year-old Jesus, as we will soon see, understood the true significance of what was going on. This year, Jesus' 12th year, it was a very important year in the life of a Jewish boy. Tradition tells us that it was the year in which the Jewish fathers were to intensify their sons' teaching about the laws of God. It was the custom taught by the rabbis that the boy, when the boy became 12, it was time for his father to bring him up to Jerusalem for the Passover in order to begin his teaching, in order for him to learn the rituals and the ceremonies. For in just one more year, at the age of 13, he would become a full member of the synagogue, having reached the age in which he was considered fully responsible to the law of God. He was a man. This would later develop in history into the tradition we know today as Bar Mitzvah, son of the law, son of the covenant. Now, I'm sure Joseph and Mary had consistently taught Jesus throughout his young life. I'm sure they sang the Psalms as a family, that Joseph would have taught him scripture, that they would have attended synagogue and worshipped at all the proper feasts and festivals, and done all that a faithful Jewish family was supposed to do. But nonetheless, this was a very special event in his life. 12-year-old Jesus on the cusp of becoming a man in Jerusalem with his family for the 8-day celebration of Passover and Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And can you imagine all that must have been going through his mind as he witnessed it all? And he did so with incredible wisdom and understanding. And we'll see, as we'll see in a moment, he understood what it all meant, that all of it pointed to him. Well, it was after this that Luke writes that as they were returning back to Nazareth, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. Once they became aware of it, what did they do? They did what any parent would do. They started searching for him, right? In verse 44, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and then they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Now, Luke doesn't give us the details of exactly how or why Jesus became separated from him, only that he stayed behind, and his parents didn't realize it. Joseph and Mary no doubt assumed that Jesus was somewhere within their traveling group. You see, the 80-mile journey from Nazareth up to Jerusalem and back, it was a long, difficult, and dangerous journey. And so when people traveled for these events, they traveled in groups. For the sake of protection and fellowship, they traveled in caravans and in large groups, usually made up of family and friends. And as historians tell us, the custom, it seems, was that the women and children would walk ahead in the front of the caravan, and the men and the young boys would travel in the rear. Assuming this was the case, we can see that Jesus was at that age where he might travel in the front with his mother and the other children, or he might travel in the rear with his father and the older men. It seems plausible that Mary assumed he was with Joseph, and Joseph assumed he was with Mary. Well, one thing that Joseph and Mary were sure of is this. Throughout their 12 years with Jesus, they never knew him to be anywhere other than where he was supposed to be. Jesus never broke any of their rules. He never disobeyed any order. He never violated their trust. He was perfectly obedient to all the commandments of God, especially the fifth, of honor thy father and mother. The fact that neither sought to ensure he was with them as they began their journey home, I think, is completely understandable. He was the model of obedience, so they weren't worried that they didn't see him. They weren't worried yet. After their first day of travel, probably as they gathered together to camp for the evening, they realized that they can't find him. And so what do? They go back. It's every parent's worst nightmare, right? Where's our son? I think most parents can empathize with this situation. No matter how attentive of a parent you are, children have a way of slipping out of your sight. To make matters worse, it's not like today when families go on a trip to a crowded area and dad makes everybody wear the same brightly colored shirt or hat or something like that, right? There was pretty much one style of clothing back then, right? Men wore a linen or wool undergarment with a tunic over that and a mantle or a robe over that, all tied together with a belt and some leather sandals. That was it. And as far as colors go, you had a wide range of browns and tans and browns and maybe some grays in there. So everybody pretty much looked exactly the same. It would be exceedingly easy to lose somebody in a city full of people and a caravan full of people mostly dressed the same. They all looked the same. It's understandable that they would have assumed he was somewhere within that crowd. But when they stopped for the night, they realized he was gone. So they did what any loving parent would do. They began to search for him in verse 44, right? They began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they didn't find him, they had to go back to Jerusalem. They had traveled a whole day's journey north towards Nazareth. And so now they had to travel a whole day's journey back south towards Jerusalem. And upon arriving there in Jerusalem, they began looking everywhere for him. And they probably searched the homes of families and friends in which they stayed. They looked in the marketplace, I bet. They asking, where is our son? Have you seen our son? His name is Jesus. He's from Nazareth. He looks like everybody else. Then Luke writes in verse 46, Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, I don't think that Luke is telling us here that they searched for him in Jerusalem for 3 days. I think the timeline of this, it goes like this. It's probably best understood that verse 44 gives the first day. He uses this specific chronological expression, after 3 days they find him. Or I'm sorry, in verse 44 it's when a day's journey, and which logically gives us the second day in verse 45. That's the day of their return to Jerusalem. And then verse 46, he gives another specific chronological expression of after 3 days. So it's a day's journey out, a day's journey back, and a day's searching in Jerusalem. Not that that really matters. It was totaling 3 days, I think, in which they were separated from and searched for Jesus. And incredibly, they find him in the temple, sitting amongst the teachers, the rabbis, the learned men of Israel, both listening to them and asking questions. Now, this was a typical thing that you would find at the temple. This is how it was done. The rabbis would be seated with all the students and their disciples around them at their feet, as it were, and they would have a back and forth, an engaging dialogue, where the students would ask questions and the teachers would ask questions, and it would go as such. And being that this was Passover week, there would have been a large number of prominent Jewish teachers there. This would have been a very rare opportunity to sit at the feet of the greatest thinkers in Israel. Men like Shimiel and Hillel, or Shammai and Hillel and Gamaliel, these famous Jewish teachers, all who lived in this day. Gamaliel, we know Paul learned under Gamaliel. He sat at his feet. These were famous Jewish rabbis, all who taught around this time, and they would have been there in Jerusalem for the Passover. And so Jesus, at the age of 12, all alone in the big city, seizes the opportunity not to wreak havoc and go wild on the town, like some young boys might. No, Jesus has a thirst for spiritual knowledge. So he heads straight to the temple to learn from and discuss the things of God with the greatest minds of Israel. And in verse 47, it says, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Jesus' wisdom astonishes everyone. The crowds, the teachers, everyone, all who were there that heard. God had so graced him with wisdom that how his mind works, His knowledge of Scripture, his insight, how he put it all together, is far above and beyond anything that anybody had ever seen or heard before. This verse illustrates his growing strong in the wisdom of God. Jesus' mind was completely untouched by sin, such that his mind, which was a human mind like any other man's, but it was truly unlike any other man's. It was pure. You remember that account in creation back in Genesis chapter 2, where it tells us that God brought every animal to Adam. And in verse 20, it says, Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. Now, Adam had a mind untouched by sin at this point. Can you imagine the mind it must take to be able to catalog every kind of creature on earth by name and remember them all? To do so by memory, not forgetting one? Adam, at this point in his life, had this kind of mind, completely untouched by sin. I believe Jesus had this kind of mind as a 12-year-old boy. He probably only had to learn something once, hearing or reading something one time, and not ever forgetting it, but being able to understand it also, unlike anybody else could. It reminds me of something I once read about C.S. Lewis, that famous 20th century author and Christian author and theologian and professor. When he was a professor at Oxford University, he used to play a game with his students. He would ask one to pick any book off of his immense library, off the shelves, pick a random page and read a line, just one line, upon which Lewis would then recite what book that was, what page number it was on, and then tell of the context that that line is in, what that author is talking about. And sometimes he would even go on to recite the next line or two. He had what was called an eidetic memory, or we would say a photographic memory. Lewis's mind, although amazing in its recall, was still touched by sin. Jesus's wasn't. His mind was like no others. His wisdom, even at the age of 12, was like no others. So much so that all who heard him were astonished, it says. Existemai is the word. It's a compound from ek, which means out of, and histemi, which means to stand. Literally, to stand outside oneself. In other words, they were all beside themselves. As they listened to this young, poor, unknown Jewish boy who was eager to learn and who had an astonishing level of wisdom and understanding. Later in his life, the officers of the high priest would say to the chief priests and Pharisees, "Never has a man spoken like this man before." I suspect that in this day, a 12-year-old Jesus at the temple, there were some that said, "Never has a boy spoken like this boy speaks." His wisdom and his knowledge went far above and beyond any that had ever been known. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there to listen to those conversations, to hear him ask those penetrating questions, putting together scriptures with clarity and insight? It left them all astonished. As one lexicon defines this word, to be so astonished as to almost fail to comprehend what one has experienced. And so after 3 days, they find him there in the temple. And it says, when they saw him, they were astonished. They were astonished. Now, their astonishment, although a different word than the one previously, it pretty much means the same thing. It just simply means to be overwhelmed with amazement. In other words, they were knocked off their feet to find Jesus alive and well in the temple, dialoguing with the teachers. And in such a way that left everybody beside themselves. And then Luke records for us his parents' further reaction in verse 48. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Now, I think we can all understand Mary's reaction here. Certainly, if you're a parent and you've misplaced a child for a time, you can understand this reaction. What do you do after you've lost your child and then you've found them again? Don't you sort of react with a mixed bag of emotions? On the one hand, you're overwhelmed with relief and joy that your child has been found, but on the other hand, you're incensed, almost to the point of anger. You say, "Thank God I found you. What on earth were you thinking? Where have you been?" Right? On one hand you want to hug them and squeeze them, and on the other hand you want to strangle them, right? Well, I think Mary has had this very reaction after 2 whole days of not knowing where he was and having her heart grieved, growing increasingly heavy with dread as they searched high and low in a sea of strange faces and places. They finally find him. And along with being overwhelmed with amazement, she actually responds by scolding the boy Jesus. "Son, why have you treated us this way? We've been worried sick, looking anxiously everywhere for you." That word for anxiously is an interesting word. It's the same word that Luke uses in chapter 16, verse 24, to describe the agony that the rich man experiences in Hades. And I'll read that passage. He says in verse 24, "And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to cool,' excuse me, and send Lazarus, Lazarus, Lazarus," my goodness, let's restart our engines. "And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony,'" he says. There's our word. "I am in agony in this flame." That's the agony that Mary felt as she looked for Jesus. Now, can you imagine having this reaction? Honestly, I can. I don't think Mary thought through what she was saying when she reacted this way. For we get the sense that she's accusing Jesus here of doing something wrong. She's overwhelmed, she's astonished, she's relieved, she's overjoyed, and she's angered all at once. And this, of course, begs the question, did Jesus do something wrong? Was this an act of disobedience on behalf of Jesus? No, of course not. Again, Scripture is abundantly clear that Jesus knew no sin. So what we have here is an instance where the perfect Son of God as a child is scolded by his not-so-perfect mother, right? And how does he react to this? Does he stand up in righteous indignation and say, "Do you not know who I am? How dare you accuse me?" No, that's not what he does. He says in verse 49, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Now, these are the only words of our Lord for his first 30 years of life that are recorded for us. And oh, how profound these words truly are. "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And some translations say, "I had to be about my Father's business." And you'll notice that the word "house" in your text is probably in the italics, indicating that it's not in the original language. The word is implied in the text. It's somewhat of a deliberately ambivalent expression. And literally, it's like this. "Didn't you know that I had to be in the things of my Father?" The things he refers to are defined by the context. And since he's in the temple, translators supply the word "house" because it fits contextually. So really, either translation is fine. The idea is that Jesus seems a bit surprised at Mary's rebuke, almost to say very gently, very matter-of-factly, "Why did you search all over? Didn't you realize where I'd be? I have to be in the things of my Father, in his house." And the way he asks this question is actually a very gentle rebuke of his mother. He asks it in such a way as to expect a positive reply. Don't you know where I was going to be? Of course you did. He wasn't being disrespectful to his mother, but he was already beginning to distance himself from her, establishing his true purpose and identity. It truly is a very profound statement, and what it reveals is this, that Jesus, at 12 years of age, has already a developed sense of his true priority in life, as well as the knowledge of who his true Father is. He is self-identifying as the Son of God. Mary had just said to him, "Your Father and I have been looking anxiously for him, for you," to which Jesus replies, almost to say, "Joseph isn't my father. I have to be about my Heavenly Father's business." Jesus was making it clear that he realizes who he is and what purpose he has come. Now, we don't know if this Passover was the first time that he fully understood this. I think sometimes we think that Jesus always knew everything, right? But do you think that 6-year-old Jesus knew everything? Or 6-week-old Jesus? Or in the womb Jesus knew everything? I don't think so. I think the whole point of Luke's presentation of Jesus here is to stress the very normal, if I could use that word, very normal humanity that Jesus had. He wasn't born with all Scripture memorized. He wasn't born knowing all languages or advanced mathematics or quantum physics or the secrets of the universe, even though he's the creator of it all. He had emptied himself of these things, humbling himself by becoming a man, born of a woman, born an infant who had to grow and learn and develop. And no doubt, this included his understanding of Scripture and the fullness of his own purpose. I'm sure Mary and Joseph had told him many times throughout his life about how the angel had told them that he is the Savior, the Christ, and about his miraculous conception and by God's Holy Spirit that he truly is God's Son. And I'm sure Jesus trusted them completely, all the truths that they had told him. But the full weight of it all had to dawn on him at some point. And we don't know if this Passover was that moment, but it is possible. What we do know is that at the very young age of 12, Jesus knew. He knows here. that God was his father, that the scriptures spoke of him, that the Passover lamb that he saw this whole week wasn't just any sacrifice, but it was a picture of him, of his purpose in life, that he was the true Lamb of God. Jesus knew. Now, this expression, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house," is the first time ever recorded in the Bible when someone declared God to be their Father. No Jew would ever declare God to be their Father. And sure, Scripture speaks about God being the Father of Israel in the Old Testament. But no individual would ever claim that personally, for to do so would be to declare yourself of the same nature as God. When Jesus is declared to be the Son of God in the Bible, it is to say that he is of the same nature as God, of the same essence. Later in his life, when Jesus heals that lame man at Bethesda, the pool of Bethesda, do you remember that account? He heals this lame man, and it's on a Sabbath, right? And the Jews persecuted him for this. They said, "You're working on the Sabbath, and that's against God's law," which it really wasn't. It was against their law. To which Jesus replies in John 5:17. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And then what does John say in the very next verse, in verse 18? "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God," end quote. They knew what he meant when he said, "My Father." When he called God his Father, he was making himself equal with God, of the same essence. To be the son of is a reference to your nature. Just as Barnabas is called the son of encouragement, and James and John are called the sons of thunder, that doesn't mean that was the name of their father. That means that was their nature. Jesus is declaring himself to be the Son of God. This describes his deity, that he is God in flesh. Mary and Joseph had already been told this by the angel Gabriel many years before, right? And no doubt it says that she had treasured these things and probably recounted them over and over again. They knew this. They knew who he was. Yet somehow, in the years of raising him and living a life like every other Jewish family, somehow they didn't fully grasp it. And it says in verse 50, they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. Their child, this miraculous boy, was indeed the Son of God, sent by the Father to save the world, to save us all from our sins. They knew this in their hearts. They knew it, but even still, they couldn't fully grasp it. And isn't that just like us? To be told the truth over and over and over again. To read God's truth in Scripture, to memorize it and meditate on it, make it our own, and then forget it. How many times in our lives do we need to be reminded about the truths of Scripture? How many times? 100 times? 1,000 times? 10,000? I would say as many as there are days in our lives. As many as there are moments in our lives. That's how many. Mary and Joseph were just like the apostles when Jesus told them about his arrest and persecution and death on the cross. And what was their reaction? They didn't understand what he was talking about. He couldn't have been any clearer. "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die." I don't know what you mean. I don't understand. We are a thick-headed people, are we not? Thank God for his grace and patience with us. So Luke is saying that Jesus is truly a man, like any other man, he is truly a man, but also, unlike any other man, he is God in human flesh. And Jesus has made this clear. His first priority in his life is to do the will of his Father. I have to be about my Father's business, in my Father's house. John 4:34, Christ will say, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And in chapter 5 and verse 30, he says, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in chapter 6, verse 38, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus had a divine prerogative, a higher commitment. It was to fulfill his purpose as God's son coming into this world. So he was right where he was supposed to be, wasn't he? In God's temple, near his father's business, learning and drawing close to him. John MacArthur says, he writes, that Jesus is himself God is the heart of the gospel, end quote. That is the heart of the gospel. Absolutely, that is the heart of the gospel. If you don't have Jesus as God, you don't have the gospel. Were he not God, he could not have existed before Abraham. Were he not God, he could not have created the heavens and the earth. Were he not God, he could not have been born of the seed of woman and not man. Were he not God, he could not have suffered the infinite punishment for sin and live. Were he not God, couldn't save one. This 12-year-old boy, in appearance as any other normal human boy, is indeed unlike any other. He is the Son of God, the Lord himself, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Luke concludes with another very fast-forwarding of time here in verse 51 and 52. He says, and he went down with them as he came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Where verse 39 through 50 encompasses 12 years of Jesus' life, verses 51 and 52 cover the next 18 years. So Jesus goes back down to Nazareth with his parents and with a full understanding of who he truly is and what his life's purpose is. And what does he do? And this is so amazing. What does he do? He continued in subjection to his parents. Think about that. Jesus is obedient or subject to his earthly parents. What a tremendous act of humility by the Son of God. Never before has the greater humbled himself more before the lesser than did Jesus with his earthly mother and father. He took seriously the authorities that God had established over him. God had ordained that children be submissive to their parents, to honor them through obedience and attitude. And Jesus was no different. So Luke has shown us the humanity of Jesus. He's shown us the deity of Jesus. And now he shows us the obedience of Jesus. His entire life from birth to death was a life of strict obedience to the law of God. He obeyed as a son. He was submissive to his parents. He knows who his true father is, what his life's purpose is, and part of all that is to fulfill all righteousness, and that includes obeying his earthly parents. Even though he's the one sent by God the Father to save them from their sins, he is obedient to them. What a picture of humility Jesus is. He didn't become proud in the knowledge of who he was and what he was to do. He didn't become rebellious to them. He continued on obeying them as he should. And what a lesson this is to us all, young and old. Jesus had a mission in life infinitely more important than taking out the trash, cleaning the house, or chewing with your mouth closed, right? He had a mission in life infinitely more important than the mundane and seemingly unimportant laws of the day, like don't speed down the highway, or pay your taxes, or don't jaywalk. But because his mission in life was to do the will of his Father in heaven, he obeyed all the rules of the authorities set over him, as long as they did not violate his Father's rules. Jesus is our example, our example of perfect submission to all authorities. Whether we like it or not, God calls us in Titus 3, 1 and 2 to be subject to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, and certainly as children, to be obedient to our parents. Jesus was completely faithful to fulfill all these things, even to his very last moments of life on earth. There on the cross, in agony, gasping for breath, about to yield up his life, he takes his responsibility to his mother seriously, doesn't he? For he takes the time to give the care of his mother, Mary, over to John, right? Jesus was truly a man, truly God. He never once forsook his earthly responsibilities. He is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. From birth all the way to death, he was perfect so that he could give his perfect life for you. That's the gospel message. And Luke concludes here in verse 52, saying that he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. How grateful I am for this intimate look into the early years of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see him, we see that he is one of us, a man who endured all the struggles and experiences of human growth and its limitations. In Hebrews 4:15, it says that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. But we also see that he is God, who humbled himself to become like us in order that he might fulfill all the requirements of God's holy law, living the perfect life required to be in the presence of God, all for one divine purpose, so that he could one day offer himself up in submission to his heavenly Father, offer himself up as the Lamb of God in sacrifice on the cross for sinners like you and I. So Luke has presented to us Jesus as God and man in true human flesh. What sorts of things might this boy grow up to do and say? What wonders might he perform? What wisdom might he impart? Well, as they say, stay tuned until next time as we begin looking into and unfolding the marvelous life and ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we look to him not only as our example of humility and submission in our lives, but as our Redeemer and our only Mediator, our God and Redeemer, the one able to save us to the uttermost. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you would be so great a God that you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, that you would humble yourself, emptying yourselves of your divine prerogative, coming into the world as a man, as a child, an infant, who needed to be protected by his parents, taught, who had to grow and endure stumblings and scrapings of knees and the pangs of hunger and thirst, sorrow. Thank you, Lord, that you would do such a thing in order that we might share in your righteousness as you redeemed yourself, as you redeemed us on the cross. I pray, Father, that if there's any that do not know you who are in the sound of my voice today or online, I ask you, Father, that you would reveal your Son to them, for there is salvation in no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a beautiful picture of what we were meant to be, the perfect men and women in this world. But because of sin, we lost that. And now, Father, you restore that through him. So I pray, Father, that all of us each day would grow in our faith, grow in our wisdom and understanding of him, and we do so through your word. Help us, Father, to do that so that we might be reflections of him in this dark and troubled world, that we might spread his light, his joy, his peace, his salvation to all. And we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.